It's Advent, and in Advent, we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And that passage at the start of Luke chapter 3 is often read on the second Sunday in Advent to help us with that, because the passage focuses on John the Baptist preparing the way of Jesus coming. It's an incredibly familiar story, very familiar words, but I just wonder if there is the danger that we see it as just additional fluffy, not necessary information in what is just a story. Let me share some of my reasons for that kind of concern. First, having been in school this week and listened to people helping children get ready for a nativity play and listening to the light touch that is taken, the flexibility taken to the story of nativity that's considered simplistically a nice story. Secondly, Lorinda and I, working our way through our Advent calendar this year that we got from Marks and Spencer. Other Advent calendars are available. But rather surprised to note that according to Marks and Spencer, on day 3, after the angel had come, Joseph and Mary got married. Hadn't read about that. And then thirdly, following on from our conversations that have been taking place for us as a church and within the wider Baptist Union concerning same-sex relationships, my recognition of how superficially many people read the Bible, if they read the Bible, rather than just form a view, and then how flexible people can be, even within the church, about how seriously we take it. So when we read a passage like this one that begins with all this detail of the year and places and names and Billy Bob, governor of whatchamacallit place, does it really matter? I want to say to you this morning, yes, it really does. Nothing in Scripture is wasted. The detail is provided for a reason. And we're going to be looking at some of that this morning. We're going to look deeper because as we look deeper at God's word, it pours light on our understanding of who God is, of his salvation plan for us, and the magnitude of everything that he has done. If we're just prepared to not be bone idle and look a little bit deeper. And as we go deeper and as we grab a bigger picture of God, so our awe of him increases, so our praise increases, and our faith grows. So this morning, as we're preparing for Christmas, we're going to grow our faith by looking again at Scripture, looking deeper and considering the veracity of Scripture, its accuracy, its depth, and discovering its relevance for us today. And remember, the Apostle Paul's charge to the church at Corinth that their understanding was so weak that he was having to feed them with milk when they should have been on meat. Let's be a people who are eating the meat that God gives to us. So let's begin. 4 Gospels available to us, all quite different in different ways. John, with his Gospel, the depth, the theology that he presents to us, but interestingly, he doesn't deal with this incident at all. Then we've got the 3 synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning they are coming from a similar source, a common source. They shared the information with one another. And yet each of those gospels reflects the character of the person who's writing. So you've got Matthew, who's resonating with the Jews. He uses the language of the Messiah, of Jesus as king. You've got Mark. He doesn't believe in wasting words. He gets right to the point. But he is quite specific, and his goal is to speak about the divinity of Jesus. He's ordering Jesus' teaching quite specifically in his gospel. Now, both of them, Matthew and Mark, speak about this incident, but it is Luke that gives all this detail that we don't see elsewhere that I want to think about. Did you notice this opening list of seven significant people in Luke chapter 3? What he's doing, he's setting the scene. He's giving us the year, the people who were key at that time. And it's not for the first time that he's done that. Just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 2, and some of the most familiar verses that we read every Christmas as part of the Christmas story. I'll read it to you, beginning of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. That was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is what Luke does. He goes out of his way to be actually the perfect historian. He wants to give accurate detail. He's interested in recording factual truth. Now, I'm going to say this for a reason in this interesting day that we live in. Have you noticed how when people don't want to acknowledge the truth about a situation or a different opinion, have you noticed they just come out with that term, well, it's fake news? The photograph has been doctored. The video has been staged. They weren't really there. Have you noticed that politicians across the world now don't even start to deny their involvement or justify? One of the tacks that they take is to simply seek to discredit the person bringing evidence against them. They start to undermine the person who's bringing something against them. Well, that's what has happened with Scripture and with Luke in particular, as people have tried to say, this is just a story. But Luke really sets himself up for challenge and for attack because of this detail, because of the titles he gives, because of the historicity that is presented here. And when it comes to Scripture, a lot of people want to undermine him. So let me give you a few examples. First, remember, Luke didn't just write his gospel. He also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So let me tell you some of the ways that people have tried to say, well, he was inaccurate. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are described as going to Iconium in Phrygia, for which there was no archaeological evidence for a time, and people suggested, let's make this up. Until in 1910, a monument was found which confirmed this was the case. In Acts chapter 17, the leaders of Thessalonica are called politarchs. And it was suggested that was a term he'd just made up, until it was confirmed in an inscription that I could have shown you this morning. It's now been found in 19 separate inscriptions. Look in Acts 13 and you see that Luke referenced proconsul Sergius Paulus. And then in Acts 18, Gallio, who he says is proconsul of Achaia. Both of them are thought to be mistaken, or were thought to be mistaken, until evidence turned up to demonstrate the validity and the accuracy. And all of those discrepancies that people were trying to bring were not based on evidence that they'd found, but the fact that they couldn't find evidence in scripture to in the world to back them up originally. There were arguments against Luke from silence, but not a single discovery has made that actually prove Luke to be mistaken. Which brings me to this passage and the names listed at the start, because one of them was particularly contentious. You've got a list of all these important people, amongst whom was Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And no one could find evidence of that. And Josephus, who was arguably the most famous historian of this day, had mentioned Lysanias, but mentioned him in a much later time. Is this Luke who's got it wrong? Until in the 19th century, this inscription was found. And look on the fourth line and the first two words. And in Greek, there is Lysanias, tetrarchs. All these centuries later, and Luke is proven to be correct in the information that he's writing. Again and again, people want to attack scripture and paint it as just this lovely little story, but it's just not really based in fact. I want to confirm to you and affirm to you today the validity of scripture that we, of all people, need to stand by. So let's have a look in a little more detail at the people that Luke is mentioning, and let's see if we can put together why he might be saying all the things that he does. We've got seven significant people, rulers, leaders of the day. Seven. The holy number of scripture, the number of completeness. Luke is presenting a complete picture of the context of the day in which Jesus' ministry is about to begin. Let's have a look at them. Caesar Tiberius. My goodness. So Jesus' ministry begins, was founded under the brutal authority of the Roman leader, Tiberius. He was a man who expelled Jews from Rome. And we think we have a problem with immigration and the severity of it today. Because of the mental health issues that Tiberius was suffering, the end of his reign was ruled in terror in the final years. That's when Jesus' ministry began. Then we've got Pilate listed. He was the ruler, the governor of Judea. He had a reputation. He had a reputation for being ruthless, inflexible, utterly single-focused and relentless in his selfless desires to have what he wanted done. He held Jews with some degree of contempt and even included the worship of the emperor in Jewish festivals where he could within the temple. And you think that your faith is being undermined in this day. And then we've got Herod Antipas. Notice this is not the Herod that was infamous for seeking to have Jesus killed as a baby. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is gone, not so great. In fact, his empire was split up. So Herod, who was a monarch, the one ruler, was split up and it became ruled by four rulers, the tetrarch instead of a monarch, of whom Herod Antipas was one, his brother Philip was another. They're renowned for doing their best to bring Greece and the Greek world into prominence within Jewish culture. The third of the tetrarchs, we've already mentioned, Lysanias. And the fourth, well, the fourth was removed by Roman authorities, which is why Pilate is in the position of governor over Judea. So we look at our world and we think we struggle with self-interest and integrity amongst politics. Just look at the world of oppression that is taking place. And this is the day in which Jesus stepped into this world in ministry, into this context of power and brutal repression. We read the word of the Lord came to John. My goodness, how much it needed to come. But it came to John. Interesting, isn't it? That's Old Testament language. Luke is unusual in using this language in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's used 98 times for the forefathers of Israel. It's used for prophets, for kings. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, to Elijah, to Samuel, to Nathan, to Jeremiah, and so we could go on. It speaks of the word of the Lord coming, God speaking into the situation where dramatic change is about to take place. And here, at a time of tension and oppression and injustice, the word of the Lord comes to John that he is to announce the coming king. Why is he mentioning all of this? Luke is mentioning it because he wants to impress upon us, this is the work of the Lord into this context. And he's speaking to an ordinary person, to John. And he gives more detail to emphasize the significance of God being involved. So we read to him being in the desert or in the wilderness. I wonder whether you recognize the context of these first three chapters of Luke, because we're now in chapter three. The first chapter deals with the birth of John. It's the Annunciation. It involves Elizabeth and Zechariah and their son-to-be, John. And that chapter ends with this verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. That's chapter one. And we see John growing up and he's in the wilderness. Chapter two deals with Jesus. And chapter three, which we're looking at now, is years later. And he goes back. We find John at the place we left him in chapter one, in the wilderness. Then there's also mention specifically of the River Jordan. Doesn't that take us back to God rescuing his people from Egypt? Their time wandering in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. It's a picture of a new beginning. And that's being echoed again in this passage by Luke, which then brings us to the message that he mentions very specifically. He is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Actually, that's what Old Testament prophets also were doing, but preparing specifically for a message of salvation. Again, go back to chapter one. I'll read a couple of verses to you. And we see how God said through the angel, this is the work that John would be about. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That's what he was to be about. And now in chapter 3, Luke is tying it together. He's saying this is God's instruction, and that's what John was about. And it isn't just then chapter 1 that he goes back to, but of course the remaining of that amazing declaration that comes from Isaiah is listed. How one will come. The verses that begin, a voice of one calling in a desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And the transformation that will bring, mountains being leveled, injustices being wiped out, salvation coming into the world. He's going right back, and Luke is telling us. Incidentally, Matthew and Mark also make reference to these words of Isaiah, but it is Luke that gives the greater detail. This is what John is going to be about. You are about to bear witness to this massive transformation that Jesus is going to bring into the world. And I wonder whether you know the significance of where that passage comes from. In Isaiah. Comes from chapter 40. Do you know the significance of that? You may realize that Isaiah is largely divided into two sections. The first section, up to chapters 39, is full of warnings and the consequences for a people who've rebelled against God. It is tough reading if you're the people of Isaiah's day. Wow, you don't want to be the recipient of these consequences. 39 chapters. Do you know how many chapters are in the book of Isaiah? 66. Do you know how many chapters, how many books are in the Bible? 66. Do you know how many books make up the Old Testament? 39. What is the chapter that this writing appears in of good news, of hope of one coming? The 40th chapter. What is the 40th book of the Bible? Matthew's Gospel. Luke gives this beautiful information, the depth of scripture that helps us understand God's plan. And it's Luke that brings all the detail, and he's making a point. And this is it. Let me give you again the first three chapters of Luke. Chapter 1, which is Elizabeth and Zechariah and John. It's the local story. Then there's chapter 2 about Jesus, which begins, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. That's the regional story. We've had the local story. This is the regional story. And in chapter 3, Luke brings all of this together with this magnificent seven, if I can call them that, the significant leaders of the day. The story of these great leaders and their impact on the local story and what God is going to do in it to change the world. We've gone from the local story to the regional story to this, which is God's story. John's task is going to be to prepare the way for Jesus in that very specific setting where all those people have had their impact. Local people impacted by regional issues for the day. Now, I've mentioned this magnificent seven, but actually I've only talked about five of them so far, the five secular leaders. But two of those leaders were religious leaders. They were the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Let me briefly deal with them. Annas is actually no longer in post, but he still rules. Annas has now left his post, and his five sons have taken on ruling in that capacity. And Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Their joint rule, you won't be surprised, has been described as being like a dynasty. They had unrivaled power at this point. That's the nature of the leading of the Jewish people at that time. But you've got that within the context of all seven of these significant characters. This is not a story about Jews for Jews. It is a story that is going to shake up the whole world. And that means it is relevant to every unique, specific setting, every context, even the unimaginable, which is why the detail is given to us to remind us of the story's relevance to all this horrendous, complex issues that impacts ordinary local people through the regional issues that are going on. So let me challenge this magnificent seven and put some new names to that seven in our day. What could be a magnificent seven that have impacted the world in which we are now involved? Joe Biden, for example, president of the United States, arguably most powerful man in the world, but the one who's leading a nation that's trying to cope with Trumpism, a division like they haven't had for an age. They have great influence over us. We've got Xi Jinping that I could include as a significant seven, the leader of China, a nation that is intent on buying up the world's resources to grow their economic progress. I wonder how much of the stuff in our houses has come from manufacture in China. Then we have Rishi Sunak that I could throw into our mix of a magnificent seven, the British Prime Minister. But a British Prime Minister at an incredibly difficult time for our nation, a time of huge change. A man who's desperate and desperately needs to secure the support of his party and the votes of a nation if he's going to be in place in a year's time. I wonder what drastic measures might be brought in or are being brought in to secure that. I'm going to mention Vladimir Putin. I wonder whether he will be remembered as the one who began a ruthless incursion into a neighboring nation and created an energy crisis across the world, hunger in parts of the world, and a cost of living crisis that is impacting every one of us. Surely he is justified in being one of our magnificent seven. And I'll throw one more name in. Emmanuel Macron. In our context, doesn't he deserve some justice? I mean, he's a representative, as the president of France, of a Europe that at significant cost, our nation is in the process of distancing itself from. All parties that have been involved, I could have included the person who's leading, the First Minister of Scotland, at a time when they're speaking about division within the union. But there's my five secular leaders I'm going to throw at you. What about two religious leaders? How about Justin Welby Archbishop of Canterbury, and Lynn Green, General Secretary of the Baptist Union. And I am not under any circumstances comparing them to Annas and Caiaphas, by the way. But here's two religious leaders that are in desperately difficult times, trying to steer their congregations, the church, through times of turmoil, where assessment of scripture is being challenged, where all sorts of changes are taking place that are not comfortable. So we have our seven of today and the seven of Luke's day. In the first century, into a scene of power and conflict and oppression, a local man was called to speak God's word and announce the coming of the promised king. And in the 21st century, in a similar crisis, I could argue, shaped by a very different seven people of influence, is it not we who are the local people called to speak God's word and announce the coming of a promised king? So this morning, I want to say thank you to Luke for the depth of his recording, for affirming the accuracy, the veracity of scripture, God's word, reminding us it is God's word that is being put into action and that impacts our local scene because of his cosmic purposes. And Luke, who reminds us this is not just a story, it is God's story. And you and I are the current local people who are a crucial part of it. Let's acknowledge that in prayer now.